Now, what I'm about to say could easily be taken the wrong way, but here it goes. Living by faith in the 21st century is kind of an awkward thing. Say that again. Living by faith as Christians in the 21st century is kind of an awkward thing. And what I mean is, in an age of instant gratification and skepticism about the supernatural, in an age where to see is to believe, believing in a Savior that you cannot see, and having to wait for something that you have to fully enjoy, that's not only radically countercultural, that's also counterhuman. See, it's really, really weird to live by faith. And what I don't mean is, I don't mean there's no evidence for what we believe, because there totally is. There's tons of evidence. We believe what we do precisely because of the evidence. But you see, the problem in the 21st century is not that we have to live by faith. It's in how we define what it means to live by faith. Because you see, at the end of the day, living by faith is not merely believing in something that you can't see. Rather, faith is this, get this now, faith is a satisfied submission. Submission to the word of the one who satisfies the soul. See, faith is not blind. It is profoundly eyes open to what the triune God has revealed about himself in his word. Faith is not the cross your fingers, irrational leap into the unknown. Rather, faith is to cling moment by moment to the promises of God found in the pages of Scripture. Put it this way, faith, radical faith, is a pair of lenses. Profoundly theological lenses that know that despite what we feel, God will humble the proud. God will save his people. God has a plan. God will win. And the best is yet to come. That is faith. And that reckless faith in a radical God who will win it all in the end. That's exactly what we see in our text this morning. This morning we get to that well-known do or die moment in the book of Daniel where Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are faced with a scenario in which they can serve their God or they can save their lives, but they can't have both. And you remember well the scene. Nebuchadnezzar, out of his narcissistic pride, gets a wild hair to construct a giant golden statue before whom everyone in his kingdom were to bow down and worship. Failure to do so would be burned alive in a raging furnace prepared especially for the occasion. And you remember the scene, the event was a total success, right? Nebuchadnezzar's little power move, flexing his muscles, making people worship a totem pole with a gun to their heads. I mean, this proved that this guy could do anything he wanted. Sitting on top of the world, the heavyweight champion of the ancient Near East, except the only problem is the event wasn't a total success, was it? No, something's rotten in Babylon. There are a few defectors in his kingdom. Even people who serve in his government, who a few bratty Hebrews that he kidnapped from Jerusalem, who somehow think that the rules don't apply to them. They refuse to worship the golden statue. That's not okay. What that is a mutiny. What that is defiance. What that is treason. And so in front of a crowd of probably thousands of people, Nebuchadnezzar parades these guys on stage, and with the mouth of the furnace just a few feet away, he mercifully offers them a do-over. You worship this statue, and you give your allegiance to me and the Babylonian gods, and if you don't, we are going to burn you alive. And in response, out of their mouths, come one of the most gritty and gutsy articulations of faith found in the pages of Scripture, like the things about God they believed that drove them to say what they do in response confirms for us that our God is a sovereign God. Because that's just the thing about this chapter. It's not really about a fiery furnace, although there is one. It's not really about a golden statue, although there's one of those too. And it's not even about courageous teens who take a stand against the culture. No, this chapter is about the matchless supremacy of God and faith in this God who will deliver his people. And he will deliver them either now, temporarily, or in the future, eternally. But either way, in the end, this is a God who will win it all in the end. And so I want us to grow in our faith this morning. I want us to be a people of iron faith with unshakable theological convictions of steel who know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that this God will deliver his people and win it all in the end. That's where we're going. So if you have notes, here's where we're headed. I want you to see from our text five manifestations. Five manifestations of reckless faith in a radical God who will win it all in the end. That's where we're headed. Five manifestations of reckless faith in a radical God who will win it all in the end. And so let's go to the scene. Let's begin first with a special occasion by the king. The special occasion by the king, verses 1 through 7. And what's really funny about chapter 3 is that it comes immediately after chapter 2. And why that's funny is because you remember chapter 2 ends with Nebuchadnezzar's staggering realization that the God of Daniel is matchless and supreme and sovereign. Remember that? You remember he just had a dream in which God prophetically reveals what the end of the world would be. He dreamt of a statue made of gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay, and every single element of the statue portrayed a future kingdom that would come on the pages of human history. But you see, the message of the dream, however, is that Nebuchadnezzar, his kingdom, strong though his kingdom may be, his kingdom was going to end. He would be replaced by the Persians, who would be replaced by the Greeks, who would be conquered by the Romans, until finally, at the end of the age, God would invade the planet, crush all rival kingdoms, and establish his own kingdom on this planet forever. That was the message of the dream. And the stunning conclusion to which Nebuchadnezzar came to was found in chapter 2, verse 47. He hears the meaning of the dream, falls on his face, and he says, "Your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings." Daniel, I get it. I get it now. Your God is matchless and supreme and sovereign. Your God alone knows the future. Your God alone reveals the future. And your God alone controls the future. Thank you, Nebuchadnezzar. We couldn't have said it better ourselves. And yet that profession of faith, if you want to call it that, is exactly what makes chapter 3, verse 1 so borderline psychotic. Look at the text. Nebuchadnezzar the king made a statue of gold. Its height was 60 cubits, its width was 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babel. I mean, just hold on a second here. What is happening? I mean, this could be weeks, months, maybe a couple years after chapter 2. It's not that long. It's not that long. And what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He builds a statue, an image, an idol, kind of like the one he saw in his dream. The difference is it's made completely of gold. In verse 5, he's going to murder anyone who doesn't bow down and worship the statue of gold. That means two things. One, he totally missed the point of the dream. And two, all of his bluster and passion about the God of Israel and his big spectacle of falling on the ground was nothing more than hollow repentance and superficial enthusiasm. He didn't love God. He wasn't in awe of God. He loved what God could do. He was thrilled by the possibilities of what God could do for him, but he didn't tremble before God as the treasure of his soul, and that is a grand canyon of difference between those two things. And I just want to pause here, and I want to say that I'm afraid. I fear that there are hundreds of thousands of professing Christians in churches today who have a Nebuchadnezzar kind of faith. They intellectually affirm that God is real, and they have some initial excitement at first that God loves them, and that's true, He does, but very soon they go back to living their lives as though God makes zero difference to their lives. The pixie dust of their man-centered faith begins to wear off, and under the pressure of trials, like the parable of the soils tells us, because they have no root, very soon they wither away. They melt under the heat of the temptations of this life, and they set up all sorts of golden statues in their lives that they actually love way more than they love God. And so my question is, does that describe you? I'm not assuming, I'm just asking, do you have a Nebuchadnezzar kind of faith? Well-intentioned, but short-term and cluttered with a thousand distractions. Today is an encouragement. Today is a call, maybe even a warning for you to embrace this God through His Son as the supreme, all-satisfying treasure of your lives. Not one of many things that compete for your affections, but the supreme treasure of the soul. But there's something intriguing about the statue, isn't it? Something really intriguing about it because, again, the statue in the dream had a head of gold, but this statue is gold all the way down, isn't it? And I think the issue is Nebuchadnezzar kind of liked the idea of being this head of gold. He liked the idea of having this kind of power. So in his narcissistic delusion, he expands on this idea by making an entire statue made of gold, not just the head. He thinks he could cheat the message of the dream by making his kingdom invincible and perpetual. No. I'm not going to let some stupid nightmare shatter my dream of world domination. No, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Thank you very much. And yet little did he know that he was a very small tadpole in a pond the size of the universe ruled by a God who, when He speaks, brings it to pass. And you notice the dimensions of the statue. It's really weird. 60 cubits tall, 6 cubits wide, which means it's about 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. It's like the height of a 9-story building, but it's super skinny and disproportional. In other words, this thing is an absolute monstrosity. Like a Picasso painting. It's weird and deformed and kind of mutilated and odd, and it's just towering in this field. And then verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar sends out invitations to the whole kingdom to gather people to come to the dedication of the statue. Everybody who was somebody in this kingdom is invited, summoned to come to the dedication of the statue. You see the list there, satraps, princes, governors, counselors, accountants, judges, city council members, basically anyone employed by the Babylonian government ordered to drop whatever it is they were doing, travel whatever distance was necessary to worship this metallic eyesore sitting in the middle of this parking lot. And what this does is kind of raise the question, doesn't it? What is this statue and why is he doing this? I mean, what is this thing that they were supposed to worship and what is happening? Why is he doing this? Well, what he's doing, you have to understand what this was a power move. It's a total power move. Nebuchadnezzar is the new sheriff in Babylon, and what he's doing is solidifying his kingdom. This little stunt was a way to test the loyalty of his minions because, you see, politics in those days was risky business. You see, they didn't do voting. They did assassinations. And so what this was a message. This was a warning. This was a threat that if you mess with the bull, you get the horns. If you mess with the king, it is over for you. And as far as what the statue says, the text doesn't actually say, does it? It might be a replica of the king. That could be what it was. But probably what it really was a statue of the chief Babylonian god, Marduk. Either way, it didn't matter. It was ugly. It was evil. And it was your meal ticket for survival. You worship, you live. You refuse, you die. Then verse 3 skips the days and weeks of travel as these Babylonian officials, these officials, government officials, travel from all over the Middle East to worship this golden monster teetering in this field, and they're all there. Babylon's elite and the aristocrats and their snazzy suits and robes and power suits. In verses 4 and 5, the worship conference officially begins. Look what it says. The herald called with a shout, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and tongues. In the moment when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipes, the lyre, the lute, the harps, the bagpipes, and all kinds of musical instruments, you shall fall and you shall pay homage to the statue of gold which Nebuchadnezzar the king set up." Verse 6 on the flip side, "But whoever does not fall and pay homage to the statue shall be thrown into the furnace of burning fire." In other words, the Babylonian Philharmonic Orchestra is going to play. And when they do, you get on your knees and you worship that C-3PO thing, looking thing over there. And if you don't, we are going to burn you alive. And honestly, I don't think Nebuchadnezzar gave a rip whether or not anyone actually believed in this thing. I don't think he's concerned at all. If anyone's heart is genuine here, again, what this was a power move. Nebuchadnezzar knew that those who have no hope are the easiest to control, and those who have the control have all the power. That's exactly what he wanted. That's exactly what he had. Or so he thought. And then verse 7, like a crowd of Pavlov dogs, the music plays and hundreds, if not thousands, of people bow down, Jews included, and they sell their souls for a timeshare in Babylon. Which brings us next to the slander against the Jews. The slander against the Jews, verses 8 through 12. And here is, as they say, where the plot thickens. At some time during this worship conference, some activity in the crowd begins to stir. Look at verses 8 through 11, and this is where the real drama begins. "Then in that moment, or suddenly, men of the Chaldeans approached, and they maliciously slandered the Jews. They answered, they said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, placed a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the pipes, the lyre, the lute, the harps, and all, and bagpipes, and all kinds of musical instruments shall fall and shall pay homage to the statue of gold. And whoever does not do that will be thrown into the furnace of burning fire.'" So you see that in the middle of this thing, verse 8, some men of the Chaldeans make their way to Nebuchadnezzar's luxury suite, to his box seats where he sits on his throne watching this thing unfold. And the text says that these men maliciously slandered the Jews. And by Jews, they mean three in particular: Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the Chaldeans, you have to understand, what that was a professional term. What that was a term, a title for native Babylonians who belonged to the guild of wise men in the highest level of the Babylonian government. They were purebred Babylonian, zealous supporters of the Babylonian Nationalist Party. And you have to understand, according from their perspective, they felt they had the seniority. And notice at the end of verse 8, it says that they slandered the Jews. Literally in Aramaic, it says they ate the pieces of the Jews. It's a metaphor. It's an idiom. It's an illustration. In other words, like greedy dogs eating the food of another dog, they viciously tried to destroy these Jews, who were their co-workers and colleagues, by the way. Verse 9, they give their very patriotic and pious-sounding greeting of "Long live the king." Then verses 10 and 11, look at what they do. They rehearse to the king what he already knew for dramatic effect. To heighten the drama and accentuate the guilt of the Jews, they recount to the king his own decree. "King, did you not issue a decree that everyone was to, when they heard the music play, they were to worship the golden statue which you made. Did we hear that? Did I hear that right? And was it not also part of the deal that anyone who does not fall and bow down to this golden statue would be thrown into the furnace of burning fire? Do I understand that right? Because verse 12, there are some men of the Jews who you appointed them over the work of the province of Babel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men pay no attention to your decree. They do not serve your gods, and they do not bow down to the statue which you made. Two things. One, these men knew exactly how to push Nebuchadnezzar's buttons, didn't they? Literally in the Aramaic, it says, your gods they do not serve. Your statue, they do not pay homage. I mean, they frame the whole thing in such a way so as to accentuate the guilt and the personal insult to the king. They frame the whole thing as a deliberate rejection of his authority, which is exactly what this was. And you see, they knew that the quickest way to his rage was to manipulate the king by appealing to his vanity and pride. And as we're about to see, that's exactly what worked. But verse 2, I believe that these Babylonian tattletales, I believe they tipped their hand as to what it was that got under their skin. And it wasn't some stupid golden action figure propped up at the end of a football field. Look again at what they say. There are some men of the Jews who you appointed them over the work of the province of Babel. Do you see that? Their Jewish nationality had nothing to do with this. It was their defection. It was their treason that was the issue. The fact that they were Jewish had nothing to do with this. There are all sorts of nations here at this event. But you see, I believe what they did was they mentioned their Jewish ethnicity very likely because they resented these Jews taking Babylonian jobs. I mean, they present themselves as zealous members of the Babylonian National Party, as faithful, zealous worshipers of the golden statue, but the real worm in their apple was jealousy and rage over not getting what they felt rightly belonged to them. Which brings us to the stubborn faith of the Jews. The stubborn faith of the Jews, verses 13 through 18. And these guys, these Chaldeans, they were pretty shrewd dudes, weren't they? I mean, they pretty much knew that Nebuchadnezzar is a narcissistic megalomaniac and that he will explode on impact if he feels undervalued and underappreciated, which is exactly what happened. Look what he does, verses 13 and 14. He comes absolutely unhinged. Then Nebuchadnezzar, with rage and with fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these men were brought before the king. And the king answered and said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods and you do not pay homage to the statue which I set up? In other words, how dare you? How dare you? I mean, who do you think you are after all I've done for you? And sure, it's true, he had invaded their homeland. He had kidnapped them and a bunch of other people, and he would eventually destroy the city of Jerusalem. And yet, at the same time, he did give them a new life in Babylon. He did give them a job. He did give them a job in the high and among the highest levels of the Babylonian government. And at the end of chapter 2, he gave them a pay raise. The least they could do was worship what he told them to worship. But that's really interesting to me. You see, what worked as a motivation for so many people to worship this giant mannequin made of gold was not persuasive to these Jewish comrades, namely the furnace of burning fire. That was not persuasive to them. I mean, melting in an 1,800-degree furnace was not compelling enough for them to bow down to a giant action figure carved out of metal by the hands of men. That was theologically ridiculous. That was morally impossible. That was convictionally unthinkable. That was eternally deadly. And as we're about to see, what this does is it speaks to the view of God that they had. This speaks to their theology. You see, their view of God ran so deep. The sheer raw majesty of God made the threat of burning to death seem petty and small. I mean, how could you be afraid of a little furnace when there was a God who made the sun? How could you bow down to a gold-leafed totem pole when there was a God who spoke galaxies into existence? You see what this is? This is the secret to martyrdom. This is the secret to all holiness and hope and courage and perseverance, namely that you have got to have a towering view of the majesty of God. Understand this. You will only be as courageous or holy as your view of God is deep. See, these men knew that the Babylonian gods were no more divine than a knee replacement, just carved pieces of man-made fiction. And although we're separated by 26-plus hundred years and 7,000 miles, we are in the exact same place as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, aren't we? Think about it. The raging furnace of people's opinions, the torture chamber of people's evaluations, our own golden statues of pride, fear of man, greed, materialism, lust, anger, selfishness, comfort, security, whatever it is, we don't have to bow down to those. Why? Because we have a God majestic and supreme. We have a God sufficient and satisfying. We have a God powerful and sovereign who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. That changes everything. And so if you want to be a countercultural nonconformist for the glory of Christ, and I know you do, the key to that is not to think less deep about God, but to climb ever higher into the heights of who God is. But here's Nebuchadnezzar, personally insulted and incredulous that anyone would actually, you know, defy him the way that they have. And he asks them in verse 14, is that true? Is that true that you won't worship my gods? You won't bow down to the statue which I made? It's a rhetorical question. He's not actually asking for an answer. And what I think is really interesting is that he could have thrown them into the furnace at that very moment, but somehow, miraculously, he composes himself and he gives them an opportunity to redeem themselves. Look at verse 15. Now, if you are ready, in the moment when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipes, the lute, the lyre, the harps, the bagpipes, and all kinds of musical instruments, you shall fall and you shall pay homage to the statue which I made. But if not, if you will not pay homage in the moment, you will be thrown into the furnace of burning fire. And here it is. And who is the God who can deliver out of my hands? Now think about the scene here. Probably on an elevated platform, raised up in front of hundreds, maybe thousands of different people. Everybody could see this. Nebuchadnezzar gives these guys a second chance. And Nebuchadnezzar, he thinks he's got all the cards here, doesn't he? I mean, he thinks this little macho ultimatum is showing the world what a tough guy he really is. And did you notice? For the fourth time in the text, the long list of musical instruments is listed. Look what he says. When you hear the sound of the horn, the pipes, the lyre, the lute, the harps, the bagpipes, and all kinds of musical instruments, you shall fall and pay homage to the statue which I made. Why does the writer do that? It's for dramatic effect. Almost as if slow motion, panning by the instruments one by one by one, the intensity of the scene begins to raise. Instead of musical chairs, this is going to be a game of musical death. When the tune begins to play, if they're not on their faces bowing before the statue, it is over for them. In the pizza oven they go. He is going to burn them alive. And right about now, Nebuchadnezzar is feeling pretty invincible. I mean, this guy's got the power to make 1,000 people worship a totem pole in a parking lot, and yet he just made one staggering miscalculation, didn't he? At the end of verse 15, look what he says. If you don't pay homage to the statue which I made, you will be thrown into the furnace of burning fire. And who is the God who can deliver out of my hands? Oh my. Oh my, oh my. Did he just challenge the God of the universe to a duel? Did he forget what he said at the end of chapter 2? That God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings? Apparently he did. You know, Nebuchadnezzar, he believes in dozens, if not hundreds, of different gods. And he knew that none of them were ever going to intervene and stop them from doing whatever it is he wanted to do. All he had to do was snap his fingers, and his bouncers would throw these Hebrews into the oven like Hansel and Gretel, and it would be over for them. And yet it was obvious he didn't get the memo. This is a God who will not be mocked. And what's really profound is that this question at the end of verse 15, this question that he asks, it is central to the entire chapter. The rest of the chapter is devoted to unfolding what kind of God it is who will deliver. You see, that's what I mean when I say that this chapter is so much more than a fiery furnace or a statue or courageous teens rebelling against the culture. No, this chapter is supremely, profoundly, primarily concerned with the majesty, with the towering majesty and glory and supremacy of the living God. That is this chapter. And God will, he will deliver his people, either now, temporarily, or in the future, eternally. But either way, this is a God who's going to win it all in the end. And maybe you kind of feel like Nebuchadnezzar does this morning, but in a different way, in a non-rebellious way. In other words, as you think about the things in your lives and you think about the difficulties and the challenges and the heartbreaks that could be in your life in this moment, maybe you secretly utter the words, "What God can deliver me from the mess that I'm in right now? What God can deliver me from the sins that I struggle with? What God can deliver me from lust or porn or anger or loneliness or depression? What God can deliver me from the sinful patterns embedded in my life from which it feels like there is no escape? What God can deliver my kids or my grandkids from shipwrecking their lives on the razor sharp rocks of sin and destruction? Who can deliver?" And the answer comes back at 1,000 RPMs. This God. This God can deliver, and he will deliver his people, either now temporarily or in the future eternally. You have to understand, the God of the Lord Jesus Christ has made every provision in his Son to rescue us from all slavery and sin and evil and death. And one day he will return and he will reverse the curse of sin on this planet and establish his kingdom, and he will make all things be the way they ought to be. And you have to understand, this God is ready to meet you right now, in his word, ready to transform your lives in ways never even imagined were possible. And speaking of believing, speaking of reckless faith, that's exactly what we see in verses 16 and 17. In response to his maniacal challenge, look at what these youth say. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer about this." I love how they don't even address him as a king. They call him by his first name. Guy, you have overstepped your bounds. When it comes to who we worship, we don't answer to you. We're not going to apologize to you. You don't own us. And I confess to you, I love tough guy moments in movies. Macho moments in movies, you know, those moments where the good guy is cornered by the bad guy and he's staring down the barrel of the bad guy's gun, and yet despite the odds against him, he says something cool and gutsy and heroic. You know, sort of the, you're talking to me? Or sort of the, go ahead, make my day kind of moments. There's an old John Wayne movie from years ago. I don't even know if I know what it's called, but there's this scene. And the good guy has a rope around his neck, a noose around his neck. And the bad guy is standing in front of him. And just before he kills him, and he's, the bad guy says, okay, do you have any last words? Good guy says, yes, I do. And he says, Lord, forgive me for the men I have killed, and forgive me for the men I am about to. It's pretty cool. That's what this is in verses 17 and 18. They reply, if our God, who we serve, is willing, he is able to deliver us from the furnace of fire, and from your hand he will deliver us. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods, and we will not bow down. We will not pay homage to the statue of gold which you made. That is incredible. You know what that is? That's not merely being cool under pressure. That is reckless faith in a radical God who will win it all in the end. Would you hear what they say? Oh, king, if our God wants to, if our God who we serve wants to, if he wants to do that, he can easily deliver us from your puny little campfire over there. But even if he doesn't want to do that, we just want you to know nothing changes. We're not going to bow down to your little statue. We're not going to worship your gods. We're not going to bow down to your goofy little golden statue. We will not bow. You see that right there? That is faith. Faith is not some irrational leap into the unknown, but faith is clinging precisely to what is known, namely the promises of God found in the pages of Scripture. And yet that's the question, isn't it? Well, what is it exactly that they believed? What exactly were the promises upon which they were banking everything? Let's put it this way. What were the iron rebar, head on the chopping block, theological convictions that gave them courage in the face of a raging furnace? And the answer is, listen carefully, everything they were trusting in that moment, were all promises of God realized in and accomplished by Jesus Christ. They were, in a sense, trusting in Christ, trusting in realities that would be brought about by him. See, what they knew was that one day in the future, God would intervene in human history, and he would destroy all sin and evil and tyranny and idolatry and death. And he would bring about a global kingdom in which they would live with newly resurrected bodies forever and ever and ever. And every single one of those things will be accomplished by Jesus Christ. So the question is, do you know that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that for all of the situations in your life in which you need cures or healings or deliverance, do you believe that whether God delivers now or he delivers in the future, do you believe that either way it makes no difference? It makes no difference. Because at the end of history, Christ will abolish all sin and evil and death, and he will raise us from the grave just as if we had never died in the first place, and we will reign with him in his invincible kingdom forever. See, that is faith. God means what he says, and he'll do what he promised, which means we have nothing to lose and everything to gain. But that brings us then to the salvation from death. We're almost home. The salvation from death, verses 19 through 23. And everybody knows that Nebuchadnezzar is a unstable man. I mean, this dude is a ticking time bomb. And for the third time in two chapters, he absolutely comes unglued. Look at verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with rage, almost in slow motion. Watch what it does here. And the features of his face, the expression of his face was changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which means he thought he had him. He thought he had him. He had a smug little smile on his face. And when it set in, what they actually said to him, the expression changed, filled with wrath. And notice this, he commanded to heat the furnace seven times over what was normal to heat it. There's an interesting play on words here. The word rage in Aramaic literally means heat. The word rage in Aramaic means heat. He was filled with the heat of rage, and in response to their defiance, demands that they heat the furnace seven times hotter than it was normal to heat it, which means he's saying, I want you to make that thing as hot as absolutely possible. I want them to suffer. I want them to be tortured, and I'm going to enjoy every single minute. And so while they're waiting for the furnace to heat up, the king commands the most lethal soldiers in his armies to come, verse 20, to tie up these Jewish teenagers, probably with complicated military knots from which they couldn't escape, and then chuck them into a furnace, which easily could have been 2,000 degrees. I mean, and then look at verse 21. It's almost comical. They get tied up in their coats and their trousers and their suits and their ties and their hats, which would have been extremely flammable, by the way. That's why they were tied up in those things. They were extremely flammable. And just so you know, all these details are going to come back into play. Verse 22, the furnace is so raging and so out of control that the Navy SEAL soldiers who were going to throw these dudes into the furnace, they get a little too close to the mouth of the furnace and they catch on fire. Like Roman candles, they burst into flames. I mean, the scene is absolute chaos. Here's these men, these soldiers, writhing in agony on this stage, engulfed in flames. Meanwhile, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fall headfirst into the furnace. The scene is just absolute chaos. And I want you to think about what Daniel's doing here. Think about what he's doing. All these details, which seem so irrelevant, like the heat of the furnace, being hogtied by the Marines, wrapped in flammable clothes. The point is, this is impossible. This is impossible. From every detail, Daniel is laboring to show that the only possible way of escape is if God supernaturally intervenes. And even if he doesn't, nothing changes. Nothing changes, even if the scene, get this now, even if the scene ends with their screams and their shrieks bellowing out of the furnace as these men burn to death, nothing changes. God is glorified by their faithfulness, and at the end of the age, God would gather the scattered ashes and remains of these men and resurrect them from the grave just as if they had never died in the first place, and they would reign and shine like the sun in the glory of their Messiah's kingdom. And if you belong to Christ, that's exactly what's going to happen to you. But that brings me finally to the supremacy of God declared. The supremacy of God declared, verses 24 through 30. I'm certain that Nebuchadnezzar was expecting a good show here. The text seems to indicate that the furnace had a huge viewing window. You know, when they do executions, they have window, people can come watch those things. That's kind of what he had. He had this huge viewing window into which Nebuchadnezzar could see. And yet, instead of seeing three men tied up, rolling on the ground in agony on the coals, he sees something that absolutely fills him with terror. He was not prepared to see what it is he saw. Look at verses 24 and 25. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was alarmed, and he stood up with haste, and he answered and said to his officials, "Were there not three men we threw into the furnace being bound?" And they answered and they said, "Yes, O king." Then why on earth do I see four men, free and walking around, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. He cannot believe what his eyes are seeing. I mean, he's got front row seats into the furnace, and yet what he's looking at makes zero sense to him. They should be burning. They should be screaming. There should be three, and they should be tied up. And yet instead of that, he sees them free and walking around like a stroll in the park. And there's a fourth person in there, and the appearance of the fourth one looks like a son of the gods. Meaning what? Not the son of God, but from the perspective of a superstitious idol worshiper like Nebuchadnezzar, one of the gods. Verse 28, we find out that it's an angelic being that God had sent to deliver, but all Nebuchadnezzar knew was, as he looks at this, all he knows is that thing right there, that ain't human. Probably glowing brighter than the fire, shining like lightning. He can see it walking around in the flames like it owned the place. Verse 26, Nebuchadnezzar tiptoes to the door of the furnace. Careful now, not too close. And he calls into the furnace, into the inferno, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God. He's suspecting something. Come forth and come out. And they did. Verse 27, the satraps, the governors, the prefects, the counselors, the judges, all the high government officials, uses the exact same word in the beginning of the chapter. You know how they assemble to worship the statue here? They assemble, same word, to see what God had done. And they inspect this fire-resistant youth who just emerge from the furnace and notice what it is they notice. No blisters, no burns, not even a tan. Not a single hair on their head was singed. No holes, no burnt edges, no melted buttons on their clothes. And you sit next to a fire for just a few minutes and you smell like smoke for the rest of the day. Here it says that the smell of the fire didn't even touch them. And what this is the God of the universe flashing his credentials that he is the sovereign of the universe. To which Nebuchadnezzar had no choice but to acknowledge. Verse 28, look what he says. The king answered and said, "Blessed is the God. Blessed is the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel, and he delivered his servants who put their trust in him, who put their trust in him and defied the word of the king. And they gave their bodies because they would not fall and they would not pay homage to any god except your God, their God." Isn't that interesting? And glorious and profound, Nebuchadnezzar answered his own question from verse 15. He shouts, challenges the universe, "Who is the God who can deliver from my hands?" And the answer comes back, "This one can. This one can deliver. And this one will deliver. And he will deliver you out of every single trial and difficulty and pain and heartbreak that you have in your life at this moment. And he will deliver either now, temporarily, or in the future, eternally. But either way, this is a God who's going to win it all in the end." And speaking of trusting, that brings us very quickly to five manifestations of a reckless faith and a radical God who will win it all in the end. They're on your notes. These are going to go quick, though. Number one, reckless faith declares the supremacy and exclusivity of God. Reckless faith declares the supremacy and exclusivity of God. Again, don't you see? Your faith is only as strong as your view of God is deep. And that doesn't mean that you have to be smart or clever or intellectual or academic. It just means you have to be persuaded from the Bible that there is no God like the living God. Number two. Reckless faith demonstrates trust in the timing of God. Reckless faith demonstrates trust in the timing of God. In other words, there are so many things in our lives that we crave. We crave so many things, and some of them we need, and some of them we want. But whatever that thing is that our heart burns to have at this very moment, you just need to know that God will always provide what is best for you, be it healing or cures or companionship or a relationship, whatever it is, God will deliver and provide for you either now, temporarily, or in the future, eternally, when you enter into the gates of his kingdom. Number three, reckless faith defies the pressure from the culture to compromise. Reckless faith defies the pressure from the culture to compromise. In other words, radical faith is always, always posing the question. What question? The question of, what do my passions, what do my priorities, what do my pursuits, what do my pleasures say about my spiritual condition at this very moment? Am I more Babylonian or am I more Christian? Am I more American or am I more Christian? Because those aren't necessarily the same thing. The question is what I love, listen very carefully, is what I love and treasure and prioritize any different from those who have no hope? Number four, reckless faith depends upon realities realized ultimately in Christ. Reckless faith depends upon realities ultimately realized in Christ. In other words, reckless faith knows, listen very carefully, that everything you can need or possibly ask for in this life is ultimately found in Jesus Christ. The way to eternal salvation, how to get your sins forgiven, how to cure death, what satisfies the soul. There is nothing that you need that is not found ultimately in Jesus Christ. And then number five, reckless faith is defined by the obstinance of obedience. Reckless faith is defined by the obstinance of obedience. In other words, reckless faith, listen very carefully, reckless faith displays itself in Christ-dependent obedience to the Word of God. Reckless faith obeys, you understand. Reckless faith submits, you understand. Reckless faith is obstinate and fights sin to the death by the power of Christ through his word, which means if your sin doesn't bug you, if your sin doesn't torment you, if your sin doesn't grieve you, what I mean is if you can live in indifference to the Lord, then you might not actually have authentic faith. And if that's you, I call you this morning, I beckon you, I beg you, to submit by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for the most notorious of sinners like you and me, because that's what faith is. It is a satisfied submission. Submission to the one who alone satisfies the longings of the human soul. That's faith. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we give you thanks that you will deliver either now temporarily or in the future eternally, but either way you will win it all in the end. And Lord, we need faith. We need help, Lord. And Lord, we know that it's not as if there's no evidence. There is. It's tangible. It's substantive in the sense that it is true and revealed. But I pray that you would help us learn the mystery of faith. Help us to learn how to cling to you every moment, O Lord. Every pain that arises in our joints, every tremor of anxiety that arises in our souls, every dark cloud of depression that looms and surprises us and catches us off guard, O Lord, I pray that in the moment, Lord, we declare to you, I believe, help my unbelief. Help us, O Lord. We're just people. We're just dust. And we really, really need your help, O Lord. So I pray that your word would have front and center stage in our lives. O Lord, give us strength and help us live lives of Christ-exalting significance for the Great Commission. And it's in your matchless name we pray. Amen.